wheels go off, the wheels, the wheels go off. What about now? Any better? Anyway, it was 48-48. Tony Romo went back. Oh, that's not what I was talking about. Let me start over again. Sorry, that just caused Roy's heart to drop. That's a memory he didn't want to relive. But my dad was drafted into the Army because of the Korean conflict. And honestly, for a long time, I didn't know much about it. But during World War II, the Japanese occupied Korea. And then when World War II ended, when the Japanese troops were forced to withdraw, the Americans, with their allies, took basically occupation of the South, and the Russians and their allies took occupation to the North, with the plan being eventually for the two territories to come back together again as one nation, the nation of Korea. But the Cold War began. And because of the Cold War then, a regime to the South was set up, which was supported by America and her allies. And a regime to the North was set up by Russia and her allies. When that began to take place, Douglas MacArthur and the UN decided that it would be best to go to Korea and take over the North. And so that process was begun in, I believe it was June of 1950. Well, after some time of combat and fighting, the Chinese involved themselves in that conflict. And so a stalemate resulted. You still had the democracy to the south and the communist-backed regime to the north. And they decided that at the 38th parallel, 38 degrees, there on the peninsula, they would divide north and south. And so each set of forces withdrew 1.2 miles from the 38th parallel. And that became the demilitarized zone there in Korea, about 2.4 miles of area as far as width is concerned, running about 150 miles. Now, if you're in South Korea or in North Korea, you decide if you want to go from one to the other, you've got to cross the DMZ, the 38th parallel. That 2.4 mile stretch, as far as width is concerned, 150 miles long, is filled with hundreds of thousands of mines. So if you enter that area, you're probably going to be blown at the same time, if you're going from south to north, Old Testament dispensation and so if It was never given to Christians. That agreement, that covenant was made between God and a particular people. It lasted for a time.
It was to keep the people in check. It was to identify sin until through this people
that God had formed from Abraham.
Where were we? Again. Old covenant, new covenant. Old covenant given to the Jews. For a time. Now, in Matthew chapter 26, just before Jesus went to the cross, as he instituted the Lord's Supper, he made this statement. He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins." And what was he saying? He's instituting a new agreement, a new covenant, a new contract. This covenant, this contract, this agreement would not be just for Jewish people like the Old Testament was. But it would be for all men, for Jew and Gentile, for Christians, for disciples of Christ, for the community of the saved, for the church. What was the dividing line between old and new? Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 explains. As Paul writes to the Colossian Christians, he describes how they had been circumcised, not with the circumcision made with hands, but rather by the circumcision of Christ, which was a spiritual taking away of sins. And he speaks of how they had been made alive together with Him, and how all of their trespasses had been forgiven. And then notice verse 14 of Colossians chapter 2. It says, Jesus wiped out the handwriting of requirements which were against us, which were contrary to us. Paul says he has taken it out of the way, that handwriting, having nailed it to the cross. You say, what are you talking about, preacher? That's teaching us that the Old Testament contract, which was for Jew only, by the way, found its fulfillment and its end at the cross. Matthew 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. When did He fulfill it? Fully and completely. There on the cross, because He shed His blood, providing atonement that all of those Old Testament sacrifices look forward to, and which now provides us a new agreement with God, a new covenant, a new testament. And therefore, as Christians, when we go to the Bible to find out what are we to do specifically, certainly we can look at the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, and learn lessons and see who God is and what our problem is, and so many wonderful things. But if specifically we want to know what we're supposed to do as followers of God today through Christ, we go to the New Testament. Because there is a sharp line of division between old and new, and that dividing line is the cross. Oftentimes people say, you folks in churches of Christ don't believe in the Old Testament. Sure we do. All 39 books, every verse of every chapter, we seek to handle it aright. So many people want to dip back and say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, they used mechanical instruments of music. Just read the Psalms, preacher. I understand that. But they also offered animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. They also burned incense. They also had a special priesthood. But we don't do those things. Why? Because we recognize that the New Testament is our guide. In fact, that old contract has come to its end and its closure. And so, as we look at the cross, it is the dividing line. It's a mistake to look for specifics in the old covenant as to how we're supposed to live as Christians, because as Gentiles, the majority of us being, it was never given to us in the first place. The dividing line. The cross is the dividing line between the testaments, old and new. And there's no middle ground. In the next place, turn to James 4. The cross serves as a dividing line between the Christian and the world. The cross serves as the dividing line between the Christian and the world, and there is no middle ground. Here's what happens a lot of times as it pertains to folks who want to profess Christianity. They like the idea of Jesus dying for their sins. They like the idea of going to heaven. They like the idea that when they get in trouble, they can pray to God and He's there to listen and hear and help. But for a number, they don't like the idea that their lifestyle has to change. That there has to be a crucifying of the old man. That is, when you become a Christian, you change your mindset. Before choosing to follow Jesus, folks live however they please. They live according to the flesh. They walk according to it. They make their decisions based on what's pleasurable. They make their decisions based on their own whims, their own passions, their own desires. They're their own Lord and Master. But you come to Christ, you come to that dividing line, and you cross over. You have to leave that worldliness, that worldly thinking behind. You can't have it both ways. You can't have one foot firmly in the world and one foot then firmly in the kingdom at the same time. It doesn't work that way. In fact, James writes to Christians. Notice James 4 in verse 4. He's talking figuratively, primarily here. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? The person who lives like the devil but professes Christianity all the while is a double-minded man that James talks about throughout this book. The person whose allegiances go in all directions, the person who's anybody's dog that'll hunt. Some people have just enough religion to feel both uncomfortable in the church house and in the dance hall. because they are divided in their minds, having not given themselves completely over to God, with their feet, or at least one foot, still firmly in the sod of worldliness. It's a temptation for any of us. But John said, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If you look at 1 John 2:15, where that statement's found, it's in a particular tense, which literally means stop loving the world or the things that are in the world. I'm certain if John could address just about any congregation in the world today, he could look out and say, stop loving the world. Because it's an ongoing problem. And oftentimes the world affects the church a lot more than the church affects the world. That's a shame. Because for Christians, there should be a sharp line of division between who we are and what the world represents. Who we are and how so many other people choose to live who have no desire to follow Jesus whatsoever. Which side of the divide are you on? You can't straddle, because if you do, you're going to be shot by both the North and the South Koreans, figuratively. There's a sharp division between Christian in the world. Now let's talk about faithful Christians. Turn to Philippians 3. The cross, if we come to Christ, and that's what it represents, serves as a line of division between self and Christ. In other words, these points overlap between self and Christ. Jesus said, if anyone desires to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow after me, Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. To summarize some of the things we just said, when a person decides he's going to become a Christian, he indeed believes that Jesus is the Christ, died for his sins. And believing that, he decides that, okay, I'm going to turn my back on worldliness and sin, and I'm going to strive to work out my own salvation, believing that God will work in me. He's going to transform me. There's going to be a different scene. I'm going to serve Him from this point forward. When a person decides to do that, it should be the case that as time progresses, his identity becomes more and more like the person of Christ. Not that he becomes Jesus, but that Jesus' teaching and Jesus' characteristics and Jesus' lifestyle and Jesus' priorities and all of those things that represent Him begin to be seen more and more in our lives. We have to be willing to turn our lives, our identities, over to Jesus so that others will see, as Paul describes it, Christ in us, the hope of glory, Colossians 1 and verse 27. Now, Paul had an identity before he became a Christian. Philippians 3, verses 1 to 6. He had a number of credentials as a Jew. He had risen the ladder of success. Regarding the law of Moses, he referred to his conduct as blameless in verse 6. But look at verse 7. What does Paul say? But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as trash, that I may be found in Him, he said. And then notice verse 10. What was Paul's desire after this change? Paul's desire was to know Christ, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. And so Paul's desire from that point forward was to become more and more like Jesus. And so verse 14 of Philippians 3 really paints the picture of what Paul's life was all about after he came to the cross. Paul's life was about pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. This past Friday, I taught at the School of Preaching. We're going through Philippians, and I think I've even said it here before. I'm sure I have. When I think of Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is, you can always put that blank right after is. For to me to live is something, blank, and every one of us fills it in. For some of us, for to me to live is my job. It's, That's what I'm all about. That's what motivates me. That's where I give my priorities. For me to live is recreation. All I can think about is getting out on the lake or just getting away. That's what motivates me more than anything else. For me to live is, you know, you can fill it in with a number of things. But for the Christian, he comes to the cross and it's a dividing line. He says, it's no longer about me. It's about Jesus. For to me to live is Christ. None of self and all of thee. That's the principle. The dividing line of the cross between self and Jesus. This last point, it's yours. The cross is the dividing line between salvation and damnation. 1 Corinthians 1:18. We'll close with that verse of Scripture. Here's the situation this morning. God has a standard, a law. He always has. He's always had these principles, these laws that flow forth from Him and represent His character. Regarding these laws, this standard, every one of us in this assembly this morning has violated that standard. We haven't lived up to it. We've fallen short. The word sin means to miss the mark. The mark is God's standard. That's the bullseye. But we have missed target. And so, in missing the target and falling short of the standard, we have sinned. Well, God is holy and righteous and just. Because He's holy, He can't have anything to do with sin. Because He's righteous and just, He must punish it fully. His wrath must be unleashed upon it. For the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. Separation from God. Spiritual demise and ruin. The wages of sin is death. But as we said, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That puts us in a predicament. We're in sin. The Bible uses phrases like being in darkness. We're in sin. We're lost. And there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to fix the problem. If you figure out, I've missed the mark, but from this point forward, I'll never miss it again. Well, you will, but even if you could, because you've got one stain, death. There's nothing you can do on your own. But God's also a God of love. And so, that His justice could be upheld, sin could be punished, He sent His Son to die on the behalf of mankind. And so God did indeed punish sin fully and wholly, but Jesus paid the price so that we don't have to pay it. And so His holiness has withstood, His righteousness and justice have been upheld, and now there's a way of escape through Christ. Righteousness is available, a right standing before God through Jesus for those who will accept it. And so if you're in your sin, damnation, perdition, lost, hell. But there's a means to leave that domain to the other side. If you're looking at 1 Corinthians 1, look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, he says, it is the power of God. Notice he says, the message of what? Cross. What does the cross represent? The gospel. What's the gospel? Jesus died for your sins, was buried, but death couldn't hold him. So he was raised up by the power of God and now sits at his right hand exalted. Through him, the spiritual death problem is solved. Your sins can be forgiven. Through him, the physical death problem is solved. If you die physically, which all of us do, just as Jesus was raised from the dead, you also shall be. Death won't hold you forever. And if you are alive when Jesus comes again, you'll be changed and caught up together with those who are raised, and you'll forever be with God. But for those who remain on the side of sin and worldliness and darkness, there's no hope outside of Christ. The cross serves as that dividing line. And so Paul, who had left behind so much, who realized where he'd been, but say, God forbid that I glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and out of the world. Paul said, I brag about what the cross does. It allows a lost man with no hope to be saved. So the question this morning is, what side of the divide are you on? What side of the divide are you on? Are you professing Christianity but still living like those in the world? Are you a Christian who's trying and striving to become more like Christ? Are you in sin or are you in Christ? What side of the divide are you on? And this morning, you can come to Christ and find yourself in that abode of safety where grace is found, if indeed you'll embrace Him as the one who died for your sins. If you repent of your sins, we'll allow you to confess this morning that you indeed believe that Jesus is the Christ, and then we'll baptize you into Him. And you'll cross over that divide into His church, into His body, into the place of safety. All your sins will be forgiven, and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places will be your possession. If we can help you, won't you come right now as we stand?